Tonight we're back in Matthew, and it's chapter 12, beginning at verse 22 through to 38. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "Ha, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions until he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob the house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. But a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart and mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I'm sure you've all seen optical illusions. Well, usually things that you can look at and see different things. Maybe you can see two things, depending on the way you look at them. Some examples here, and I'll show you some. Anyone tell me what you see there? A rabbit. How many see a rabbit? Yeah? Anyone see anything else? Ooh, a duck. Yes. Yes, a duck looking that way and a rabbit pointing that way. Right, the next one. What can you see? It's a vase. Anyone see anything else? Yeah, vase in the middle and two faces looking in. Okay, next one. Can you see that one? Might be a bit more difficult to see that one. Who can see something? A young girl. Yeah? See a young girl looking with her head looking that way? Anyone see anything else? An old lady, yeah, with her chin down there, yeah. Right, another one? Why is that one there? What do you see there? See someone playing a, whatever, saxophone is it? Yeah? With a black bit. If you look to the right, see the contour of a lady's face? Yeah? Yeah? Okay, I think there's one more. Right. Very simple one, that, isn't it? Usual. What do you see there? What does anyone see? A half-empty glass. Right. Anyone see anything else? A half-full glass. Right. They say it really depends on what you're drinking. If it's horrible medicine, you probably say, oh, it's half full. If it's your favourite drink, you say, oh, it's half-empty. It just depends on how you see things, isn't it? People can view the same thing as situations that see things in completely a different way. And we do see that same tendency when we read the scriptures, especially when it comes to the deeds and the sayings of Jesus. How many times do we read of the different reactions to Jesus' miracles and his words in scripture? Some were amazed and immediately believed. Some wondered, but others were openly hostile and even accused Jesus of being mad. Well, one such example, I think, is in the passage that Dot read to us this evening. As you know, in our evening services, we're looking at the miracles of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. So far, we've seen how Jesus healed the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, two demon-possessed men, a paralyzed man, a sick woman. He raised a dead girl to life, and he calmed a storm. Well, this evening, we see Jesus healing another demon-possessed man. And we have here a man who was born blind and dumb. Now, he was brought to Jesus, and he healed him. Now, we don't know how, don't know any details about this miracle at all, whether it's by word or touch or both. There's no mention of the demons reacting in any way to Jesus, as we read in some of the other occasions. This is just a matter of fact. A demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus and he healed him so that he could see and speak. That's it. That's all we know about this miracle. But the significance of this miracle lies in the reaction of those who saw and heard about it, because there was a difference of reaction and opinion. They saw things differently. Well, there was the people. What did the people say? All the people were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? You see, their eyes told them the wonderful healing had taken place, and their minds were open to the possibility that this might be the one who was promised, called here the son of David, the long-expected saviour and liberator. Any doubt, because we don't actually know how they said this, could this possibly be, whether it was a negative, could it possibly be, or could this be, we don't know. But if there was any doubt, it was due to the fact that Jesus was so unlike the picture of the son of David they'd come to expect and brought up to believe. Here was no glorious prince with pomp and ceremony, no rattle of battle swords or army with banners. Here no fiery cross calling men to arms. Here was a simple carpenter from Galilee, in whose words were wisdom. He was gentle and kind, in whose eyes were compassion, and his hands were healing. That was the people. Then there were the scribes and the Pharisees, who were looking grimly on. No rejoicing at the wonderful healing that they'd just seen with their eyes. No celebrating with this man, this restoration to life, that he could see and he could speak, restored to his family, possibly in work, and he'd go back to worship in the temple. None of that. They had their own idea of how this miracle had taken place. Jesus was casting out demons by the prince of demons. He was in league with the devil. Now, their opposition to his words and miracles were common. I mean, right from the very start. There was an occasion when he healed a poor blind man. They could only criticize him because he healed on the Sabbath day. They accused him of blasphemy by implying that he was God. Here, however, they seemed to go a step further by suggesting that Jesus was working for the devil. And the devil is called here Beelzebub, or you might have Beelzebub in your versions. The same reaction that happened a few times before when he healed a demon-possessed man. It said it's by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. But here he's actually named Beelzebul. Well, Beelzebul is the Greek rendering of Beelzebub, which is the Old Testament name. And he's mentioned in the Old Testament as being a Philistine god. His name means God of the flies, or Lord of the flies, if you like, because this idol was supposed to protect the people from the swarms of flies that were in the country. So when used in this context of Jesus, you can see the contempt in which the Pharisees regarded Jesus when they could say that he was in league with this prince of the demons, Beelzebub, the lord of the dung heap. But they should have known better than to get into any argument with Jesus, because he always won. Jesus immediately saw through the stupidity of their arguments. First of all, he said, if I'm working under the influence of the evil one, then Satan himself is doing God's work by helping to bring in the kingdom of God with signs and miracles and healings. The devil would be working against his own interests, and that didn't make any sense at all. His kingdom would be divided and couldn't stand. You see, Jesus wasn't in collusion with the devil, he was in collision with him. Secondly, Jesus said that if he was casting out demons by the prince of demons, what about their own people who were also casting out demons? And which in fact they were. Were they also in league with the devil? He'd hardly admit to that. Thirdly, Jesus argues that if he is casting out demons, and they couldn't deny that he was, because they'd just seen it with their own eyes, then it meant that Jesus had invaded the territory of Satan, that he was like a burglar invading his house. Therefore, the fact that Jesus had been able to so successfully invade Satan's territory is proof that he is bound and powerless. Jesus had proved his superiority over the devil when he was tempted in the wilderness. When Jesus faced the tempter and had conquered him, he hadn't given in to him. Then Satan had found someone stronger than himself who would not submit to his wiles. But from that time on, the power of Satan was never the same, and he was no longer the all-conquering power of darkness. His defenses were breached. But he was angry, and he was fighting back. You see, it was the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. Maybe that's why we read of so many instances in the Gospels and into Acts of demon possession. The enemy is not yet conquered, but his power can never be the same again. Satan may be strong, but Jesus is even stronger. He's able to help others face the battles that he has already won. Well, the false accusation that Jesus was in league with Satan led some of the harshest and hardest to understand words to come from Jesus' lips, I think. Jesus said that by denying the power of the Holy Spirit, the Pharisees were guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which could not be forgiven. You might say, well, that's a bit harsh. Didn't Scripture say that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins when we repent? After all, lots of people in the Bible who sinned in big ways, and yet they were forgiven. Abraham, Moses, David, Peter who denied him, Paul who persecuted the Christians. But Jesus says here, you can be forgiven by blaspheming or speaking evil against the Son of Man, but not the Holy Spirit. What does he mean? Does that mean that the Holy Spirit is more important than Jesus? No. What he refers to here is the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus himself said, the Spirit is with you and will be in you. Referring, of course, to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And he also said in John 16, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment, in regard to sin because people do not believe in me. You see, the Holy Spirit is with everybody. And it's the Holy Spirit who works in people's lives to open their eyes to their sinful state and need of forgiveness and repentance. So if a person denies the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, they cannot receive the forgiveness needed to be right with God through faith in Jesus. So it's not so much a case of God won't forgive their sin. He can't forgive their sin because they themselves have cut themselves off from the very channel that leads to forgiveness. Well, that makes sense, does it? I like the way the Message puts it. If you reject the Son of Man out of some misunderstanding, the Holy Spirit can forgive you. But when you reject the Holy Spirit, you are sawing off the branch on which you are sitting, severing by your own perversity or connection with one who forgives. Sawing off the branch you're sitting on. Yeah. So if you're sitting here this evening and worrying whether you might or might ever commit this unforgivable sin, it's a good sign that you haven't. If you had, you wouldn't even be asking the question. You wouldn't care. It does, however, remain serious for people in terms of the decision people make about Jesus. Because it's still possible for people to look at Jesus and say he's mad, or worse, he's not who he said he is. But if Jesus is bringing in God's kingdom in reality, failing to recognize it means cutting yourself off from its effects, of which forgiveness is one of the chief. However, I do believe that the way is still open for the Spirit to work in even the hardest of hearts. But see, this was the point to which the Pharisees and the religious leaders had come. Their hearts were so steeped in unbelief. They had for so long been willfully blind and deaf to God that they'd lost the faculty to recognize him when confronted with him. It wasn't God who had banished them beyond the pale of forgiveness. They had shut themselves out. Years of resistance to God had made them what they were. Of course, it has to be said, their understanding of the Spirit wasn't complete at this time, as the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out in power at Pentecost. But they did have their scriptures, which told of the Spirit coming upon people at certain times to enable them to do different things, great things. People such as Moses, David, Gideon, Samson, and so on, Elijah and Elisha. So they should not have been surprised that Jesus was able to do these same things. The problem was they didn't believe who Jesus was. So they couldn't believe what he said or did. If they'd really believed that he was the promised Messiah, they wouldn't have any problem in believing what he said and what he did. I mean, they had their prophecies such as Isaiah 35, looking forward to that day when the eyes of the blind would be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. That's what Jesus was doing, bringing in the very kingdom they were waiting for, but they refused to see it. There's clearly a battle going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. You see, Jesus' words and deeds were about the kingdom of God. The parables, and we're looking at those in the morning service, isn't we? The parables speak of what the kingdom would be like with its pictures of a net, a mustard seed, yeast, a pearl of great price, for example. And the miracles demonstrated what the kingdom was meant to be like. When people were healed in body and mind, the oppressed were freed, the hungry fed, and the poor looked after. Two sides of the same coin. As I said, Satan was fighting back. He'd come up against Jesus and tried to test him in the desert at the start of his ministry, but he'd found someone stronger than himself who would not succumb to him. He was up against Jesus, who'd been anointed at his baptism and come out of the wilderness, temptations full of the Holy Spirit. And he delivered his mission statement in Nazareth. And in Luke 4, we read this, where he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the day of the Lord's favor." That's what Jesus came to do, and that's what his words and his deeds were proving. The thing is, that if that was Jesus' stated purpose, then surely it has to be ours too, as we are called to be kingdom people. But we are faced with the same spiritual battle, aren't we, today? Many people of different faiths and none don't believe in God, can't, or won't accept who Jesus is. I think we're mad to have a faith. And there's so many isms and ologies out there that vie for people's attention. It's very tempting to pick a bit from here and a bit from there just to suit your own choice. Hopefully people here this evening are able to say they believe in God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. and that Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's a concept which are hard to get our heads around, but they're fundamental to our faith. But some of the things I think this passage is telling us is, what we believe about Jesus matters. Who do we believe Jesus is? Jesus asked his disciples, "Well, who do you say I am?" And we know it was Peter who answered for all the rest. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wonderful words, but it's clear from what follows that he didn't really understand what he just said. And when Jesus went on to say he was going to suffer and die, he said, "Lord, that's not going to happen to you." He didn't get it. If James and John were vying for places in the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus was facing the cross, they didn't get it. Thomas didn't get it until he saw Jesus' hands and feet after the crucifixion, when he was raised, and he said, "My Lord and my God." Who do we believe Jesus is? A man? Most people today have no problem believing that Jesus was a man. He existed. His life and works are well documented in historical records of Jewish and secular writers. Some might go and say he was a prophet, someone special, and went about doing good and teaching. Maybe one of the prophets alongside Muhammad. But God. It takes faith to accept that Jesus is God, the Lord and Saviour of the world, who died on a cross to save us and secure our salvation. It demands a response, and for some that is a step too far. If Jesus is Lord, that demands our love and our service. It demands something from us. So who do you say Jesus is? There's no room for neutrality. Elijah on Mount Carmel, faced with the supporters of Baal, challenged the people. How long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. In other words, stop sitting on the fence. What and who we believe about Jesus does matter. We've been thinking in our theology course about the creeds and the wars and battles that were fought on formulating what they thought about Jesus and who he was. And, you know, the meaning of the words that were in those early creeds. Now, we don't say creeds here, do we, in the Baptist denomination? You know, that's a bit sad. I think we do need to be reminded sometimes of what we do believe in and who we believe Jesus is. Because who we believe Jesus is really does matter. A lot of our songs we've been singing tonight have expressed God. And if Jesus is God, that's who he is, this amazing, great creator, God. So I think it says that who we think Jesus is matters. I think it also tells us what we do and don't do matters as well. As Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So these words scatter and gather mean? Well, they could sum up a couple of different images. One might be from the agricultural world, referring to the gathering in of the harvest. And we know that Jesus used the picture of sowing seeds, didn't he, to mean spreading the gospel, and talks about the harvest being gathered in. Jesus is actually saying here that if we're not actively involved in spreading the good news and gathering the harvest, we're working against him. Similarly, the picture could come from the farming world, speaking of gathering and scattering sheep. Again, Jesus uses the picture of sheep and shepherds to illustrate his mission. And in the parable of the good shepherd, Jesus talks about thieves and robbers who come and steal the sheep, and about wolves that come and scatter the flock because the hired hands have run away. And as God's people involved in his mission, we have a duty to share the good news by sowing the seed that will one day become the harvest, and in caring for the sheep under our care. Are we doing all we can to bring in the kingdom? What we do and don't do really matters. Are we gathering or are we scattering? Bringing people in or putting them off? And James says a lot about the importance of faith and deeds. They must go together. He was only echoing Jesus' teaching. For example, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, shows that what we do or don't do makes a difference. Jesus said, "When did you see me hungry and feed me? Or in prison and visit me? If you didn't do it, you didn't do it for me." When we see need and do nothing, we're not doing kingdom work. we're actually scattering. So it's not really enough to come to church Sunday by Sunday and think that's it. We're involved in Christ's mission one way or the other. We're either gathering or scattering. Again, it seems no room for middle ground. So when we hear of mission events, such as this morning, organized by the church, we must all be involved. It may not be our thing, as you might put it, but that's not the point. It's a means of reaching people who would normally come to church. If we're not active in the gathering process, then we're scattering. I think that's quite a challenging thought. So what we think about Jesus matters. What we do or don't do matters. I think what we say matters. And Jesus goes on to say that here. He says, all will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you are acquitted, and by your words you are condemned. All have to give an account for every idle word. What we say matters. Notice they said every idle word, or every careless word. Those words we maybe say in haste without too much thought and maybe regret afterwards. Speaking to the Pharisees here, Jesus said, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? You know, to make friends, didn't he? Didn't mince his words. Jesus recognized that what came out of the mouth was just a reflection of what was in their hearts. Do you like that one? Oh, some the next one. Just read that one a minute. I like that one. Can't see it. If you have an opinion about my life, please raise your hand. Now put it over your mouth. And I think that's very true, isn't it? You know, we all got lots to say about different things, haven't we? You know, sometimes we've got to think before we say it. Have our, what they say, your mind, your tongue in neutral till your mind's in gear, something like that, isn't it? But again, James has a lot to say about the use of the tongue. Such a little part of the body that can have powerful effects. Like a bit of the horse's mouth, a rudder that steers a ship, or a spark that turns it a mighty conflagration. He says, with the tongue, we praise our God and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in God's likeness. And he asks the question, can both fresh and salt water come from the same spring? Of course not. But he's only saying what Jesus was telling the Pharisees here. What they say is a reflection of what is in their heart. And Jesus said, we all have to give an account for every empty word we've spoken. Just think of all those times when we've maybe spoken in haste, passed on a juicy bit of gossip, made judgments about people without knowing the full facts. How we wish we could take back those words, but we can't. It's worth asking ourselves, as we've often heard in the past, is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? So we looked at this passage with some of the challenging things to consider and seen we are called to be kingdom people. We've seen that what we believe about Jesus matters, what we do or don't do matters, and what we say matters. So before we close, you might like to just share your thoughts with those next to you and some of the issues we've looked at this evening. Maybe the next one I'll give you some thought. Who do you say Jesus is? The importance of our words and deeds. Maybe you may be thinking, perhaps I ought to go and speak to someone, you know, and apologize. How can we be the kingdom people that the Lord requires? Okay, just for 5 minutes. Amen. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.